But we want to continue on in this chapter. I told you that this letter here is written before Paul had visited Rome. He was, in a sense, giving his credentials. He was seeking fellowship with them, koinonia. And he wanted to, in some sense, see them send him off to Spain so that he could share that glorious gospel that is the power of God. God is saving sinners, and God is transforming sinners to conform them to the image of his Son. And so that first message today was about the elect no longer being dominated by sin because they are in union in Christ. I just want to stop there for a moment. Isn't it a glorious thing to reflect upon? Wherever we are, whatever time of day, that Jesus is with us and we are in union with him. That's something that is so precious to us. Not just in the comfortable times, the good times, when, you know, there's no dissension, no difficulty. But he's there with us right down in the dirt, so to speak. I mean, he's there with us. There is a union that we have with him. When he came to the earth, he thought of us. He dwelt among us. He knew that he was to be the head of redeemed humanity, and he lived his life in light of that truth. Now, yes, we know he grew up from a baby into a child. He grew in wisdom and stature, the scriptures say. He grew, in a sense, he gained favor with men. He was always under the favor and love of the Father above. But he walked in the knowledge that he was to be that head of redeemed humanity. So he was always walking in love toward those who were fallen in Adam. Adam, I had mentioned before in chapter 5, is spoken of by Paul. He's the head of fallen humanity, and all of his natural born descendants are sinners like he, and they are under the condemnation and wrath of God. And they need salvation that comes apart from themselves. They can't do it. They can't save themselves. They need God to repair the relationship that is broken. It's God's terms for reconciliation, not man's terms. And Christ is the head of that redeemed humanity, and all of his spiritual born descendants belong to him. He said in John chapter 6, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. There's not a single soul that the Father has given to his Son that will refuse to come to Christ. They will come and they will own him as their Lord and King. So he's given a people. And in Romans 5, it speaks about God's great love, his great love to sinners in sending his Son to redeem them. And for Christ to die in their place as their substitute, he would take their guilt. They're guilty before God as sinners. They're condemned to an eternal death. And he would take that. Not only their individual sins, but take them to himself. So who was buried in the grave with him were people that had been given to him. People who would have a history in time and space. And he was to save his people from their sins. That's what his name means, Yeshua. And Paul contrasts those who are in Adam with those who are taken out of Adam and transferred into the kingdom of his Son, transferred into Christ. Colossians, I had mentioned before, Colossians 1:13. So sin entered the world by Adam, death by sin, death spread to all men because all sinned, death reigned because of one man's offense, it says in chapter 5, verse 17. But in Christ, the new head, grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through him. And that's the great hope of those who are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 19 of chapter 5, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So Paul goes on to say here, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we've looked at the early verses in chapter 6 where Paul anticipated this faulty argument, this faulty principle that would be offered up by his opponents, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So, you know, why don't we just keep sinning so God's grace overcomes that, overtakes that? And we address that by seeing how the elect are to see themselves as God sees them, objectively viewed by God in Christ. And we saw that Paul speaks about their old man was crucified with Christ, that body of sin done away with. They no longer are in Adam, they're in Christ. And their union in Christ's death guarantees the same kind of life in them that he possesses. And then finally, he gave them marching orders in verses 12 and 13. So in verse 14, he says that the elect are not under law, but under grace. And so Paul is going to anticipate another faulty excuse for sinning. An excuse by those who would say, it's okay to sin then. Shall we sin? Because we're under grace. We're not under law. And so he's going to deal with this question. It's very similar to what we had seen in verse 1, but it's put just a little different way. So now that you're speaking about the law and grace, somehow, in some sense, you're speaking about the old covenant and the demands of the old covenant, and we're not under that, so we're under grace where it's all forgiveness, and so shouldn't we sin because we're not under the law? But under grace, we're in the new covenant. You might hear it put this way: isn't God love? Isn't Christ forgiving? Isn't grace gracious? I mean, what's the big deal about sin for a Christian? You're not a Pharisee, Paul, are you? Can't we sin because we're under grace? And we have to just stop and think for a moment about our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't approve of sin. He certainly called out the Pharisees. We see that in Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for and a number of reasons. I want you to think about a couple of more that come from the Gospel of John for a moment as we approach then this question that Paul answers. But remember Jesus when he was there at the pool at Bethesda, and there was a disabled man there, and he was always trying to get to the pool because the pool was stirred up, and it seemed as if when the pool was stirred up that people would go down and they would be healed. And there came this story that it was an angel that was stirring it up. And so whatever that was, he was trying to get down to it, and he never could get down to it. Somebody would always get in front of him, and he could never get healed. And Jesus sees him. First thing that Jesus asks him, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? And he offers up his reason why he can't be healed. So he recognizes that he can't be his own savior in getting down to the water to make himself healed. But Jesus heals him with a powerful word. Rise and take up your bed and walk. And he does. And he's confronted by those in the temple courts, and they say, what are you carrying your mat for? It's the Sabbath. You don't carry a load on the Sabbath. Well, the one who told me to take up my bed and walk, I mean, he's the one that healed me, and so I'm doing what he said. Well, who is he? He goes, I don't know. Jesus comes and finds him. Jesus says something important to him there. I just want you to write down John chapter 5. Take a look at that story. But he tells him to stop sinning, lest a worse thing come upon you. Sin no more, Jesus says to a man he just healed. We see in John chapter 8 the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, the scriptures say. John chapter 8. And all of these ones that want him to follow the law say, you know, she should be stoned. She was caught in the very act. She's guilty. We're witnesses to that. And yet, according to the law, not only was she to be stoned, but the man was to be stoned. The man was missing. How could she be caught in the very act of adultery and the man not be there? So then the Lord says what? He says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And beginning with the oldest, they all begin to drop their stones until none are present except the woman and the Lord. He says, woman, where are your accusers? They're gone. They're gone. Then I don't accuse you either. And then this is the important part. Go and sin no more. So our Lord gives us the example that we, even though we receive forgiveness, are not to continue on in sin. So this question here by Paul, shall we sin because we're under grace? Jesus is forgiving. God is love. We have no license from the Lord to sin and to dwell in it. We have been broken from all of those things, and sin in us has been broken. The old man is buried, and the remnants that are broken within us are not powerful enough to overwhelm us for any length of time because Christ dwells within us. You cannot sin the way you did before you met Christ. That's what Paul is teaching here. You can't be dominated by sin like you were before you met Christ and you received him You believed in him by faith. You can't live that life anymore. Why? He will not allow it. There may be seasons where we slide back. We call it the backslidden Christian. But those seasons are very short. You cannot have any assurance that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ if you make a profession of faith, pray the sinner's prayer, make a decision for Jesus, and your life doesn't change. You look like the same person. Maybe you go to church and you've gone to church for 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years. And then suddenly everybody knows what a hypocrite you are. And it's all out because your relationships are being ruined. Your relationship with your wife, your relationship with your kids. And there's religious hypocrisy there. But you go on professing salvation in Christ because, you know, you made that decision. You prayed that prayer, and doesn't God honor that prayer? But you see, with Christ in you, he will not allow you to live a life that is dominated by sin. A life that is characterized by sin. It will be a life that is characterized by righteousness. He will be saying to you, sin no more. But that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because we cannot see the Lord without holiness. No one can see the Lord without holiness. And we need to embrace that word to us, sin no more. So when we look at these verses here, we see 4 points. In verse 16, we see that the elect serve a new potentate. They are serving the Prince of Princes under his reign, under the reign of grace. In verses 17 and 18, the elect reveal a new principle of life that is in them. In verses 19 and 20, the elect demonstrate a new practice in their lives. And then verses 21 and 22, the elect produce a new kind of product. So, new potentate, new principle, new practice, new kind of product. Let's look at verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? We see two there. It's either sin or Christ, speaking there in terms of righteousness and obedience leading to righteousness. Whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. So, do the elect obey sin anymore? If they do, they will die, because the wages of sin is death, and the death that is being spoken of there is an eternal death. It's being contrasted with everlasting life. If you obey sin, you will die. Think with me for a moment about Ananias and Sapphira in the church. Remember? Acts chapter 5. They sold a piece of property. They held back a part of it. And then they brought the proceeds and said it was the whole thing. They lied. They lied to God. They lied in front of God's people. And what was the judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira. Death. They both dropped dead. That is a frightening episode in the church, isn't it? That would be a frightening episode if it were to happen in every church, everywhere, until the Lord comes. But what is the Lord demonstrating there? I'm not going to put up with lying in the church. Death. They broke the ninth commandment. They bore false witness. Even Paul talks about the commandments here in Romans chapter 13. Look at that in 13 verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When Ananias and Sapphira, they lied, they were not loving their neighbor, they were not loving God. And Peter even says later in one of his letters in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, he says, judgment begins at the house of God. It starts with us. It starts with the people of God. And if that's true, and there's no question that it is, or is not, it's a certainty, since that is true, what will it be like when God judges those who do not obey the gospel? So judgment begins there. So the elect serve a new potentate. They are not to obey sin. They are to obey Christ. And if they obey Christ, they will live. And what will they receive? Well, they won't receive a wage. They receive a gift. The gift is something that you cannot earn. And that's the righteousness of God in Christ. So it's an either-or proposition here. It's not a both-and. You can't serve both. You can't serve sin and serve Christ. It's impossible. It's just like if you were at war and you were in the Army or the Air Force. You're in one country's army or air force. You're not in both countries' armies or air forces. You're in one. You know, you can talk about spies and you can talk about, you know, double agents and whatnot, but still, even spies and agents are on one side only. And it's the same with the kingdom of God. You can't be on the side of sin and say you're on the side of Christ. And if you're on the side of Christ, you cannot embrace sin. So the elect serve a new potentate. And then verses 17 and 18, we see that the elect reveal a new principle of life in them. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So the elect reveal that new principle of life in them. Notice the past tense there. You were slaves of sin. And so that denotes a positive change. Something is different. The character is transformed. And what kind of change? What kind of transformation? It's an obedience, he says, from the heart. There's a heart obedience now, not just a legal obedience, but a true heart obedience. Now, we know that very beautiful section of Jeremiah 31 where it speaks of the new covenant. And we are in the new covenant if we belong to the Lord Jesus. And in verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, it says this, But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will embrace him as God. Not just profess him as God, but embrace him as God. And he would embrace them as his people. But notice where he puts the law. It's no longer external. It's within them. It's written upon their minds. They think about it. They're like that tree that's planted by the waters. I mean, they're always constantly in leaf and green because they are thinking about the words of Christ. And they're giving a heart obedience to Christ. So the mind and the heart are affected, and it's seen in faith and loyalty to God. And the content of that change, well, that form of doctrine that was delivered or you were entrusted with, that form of doctrine then being the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the result of that change was that they are now presently set free from sin. And they are voluntarily standing in God's righteousness. They are voluntarily serving in God's army or air force. They're serving him. They're under the reign of grace in that new covenant. It's impossible for them to live in sin. It's impossible for them to commit sin with any pleasure anymore. If you've been a Christian for a while, you know what I'm talking about, where what used to captivate you and enthral you just is like sand between the teeth. There's no pleasure in it anymore. And you are grieved before God, stricken before God. You hang your head low and you think to yourself, oh God, how could you ever forgive me? I mean, that's the way it is as you begin to mature in the faith. You begin to hate your sin, and you see more of your sin in your life than you saw before you were converted. And then you see more of it than when you were in the joy of that first year of salvation. You begin to see just how awful you are, and you think to yourself, God, why would you ever want to save somebody like me? I'm still a mess. I have these thoughts, I have these emotions, and sometimes, God, it feels like I don't have any strength. And yet, what does Paul encourage us with? I can do all things in Christ who gives me strength. Remember who you are. Remember what Christ has done. Remember who is your King. Remember that he gives you grace. He gives you life. The Spirit will give that life that you need, the power, the ability you need to do what is right, to be pleasing to God, to walk in the Spirit, to walk in faith. So there's a new principle of life because God is doing something in them now and affecting their mind and their heart. The elect also demonstrate a new practice in their lives. Look at that in 19 and 20. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. You see, they are to present themselves to the Lord. Again, this is Paul using military terms here. To present themselves, to present their arms. And I'm not talking about these arms. I'm talking about the arms he equips us with to do battle against sin. Just as we used to walk in uncleanness and lawlessness, and we were nothing better for it. In fact, we would grow worse. We are to now present ourselves to the Lord and say, equip me, Lord, to do what is right. And as we begin to go and do that, we begin to be more holy like him. So it's like going to the armory and checking out your equipment from the armory and getting fitted out. And then what do? You go and you drill. You drill for battle. And you go practice. And you learn. And then you are thrown into battle. And you're not thrown into battle alone. The Lord is with you. But there's a real equipping. There's a time of practicing. There's a time of being in the thick of it. And you know, that's the way we ought to be thinking about church. Church is like coming to the armory, getting the equipment we need to do battle. And then practicing those things here in the church. I'll stop for a moment and just kind of tell on ourselves at our church, where we now are intentionally trying to engage in spiritual conversation at the table. Ask people about their coming to faith in Christ. Ask them what they are reading through the week and how it blessed them. Because so much of our conversation, even in the church, is on just ordinary things, and we never touch on spiritual things. And we ought to be a people that speak about spiritual things, and that's kind of drilling in here. I mean, I'm not saying start up an evangelism class and learn how to respond this way or that. That's not a bad thing, by the way. But I'm just saying your normal modus operandi should be to talk about spiritual things. Tell people what you're reading. Tell people how you're hurting and how you need a verse to cling to, and God showed you a verse during the week and that really became an anchor to you. How he ministered to you so that you can minister to them. So here's the place to drill, and then we go out, and where do we fight the battle? We experience some battle at home. We experience some battle at school. We experience battle at work. We experience battle in the community. We are in a spiritual battle against those who want to destroy our faith and keep us silent. To keep you from saying anything about Jesus to them. And you know, I've just learned that if you want to kind of test the atmosphere of spirituality in a congregation or among your friends or whatnot, start talking about the Bible. And you're going to see how quickly the excuses are made to go disappear and leave and go home. I want to be with the people who can't break away, who want to talk about the Lord and what he's done in their lives. So this is where we are fitted out. This is where we drill so that we might be effective soldiers for our Lord Jesus Christ in the battlefields that we engage the enemy on. So the elect demonstrate a new practice in their lives. And then that fourth point, the elect produce a new kind of product. Notice here in verses 21 and 22. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. So it's a new kind of product. Notice again how in this whole section there is a past tense and a present tense. I mean, we saw that in verses 17 and 18. when I said that Paul's talking about a new principle. There's a past tense, there's a present tense. There's a new practice, there's a past tense, there's a present tense. Here, there's a new product, there's a past tense, and there's a present tense. The fruit that you produced before regeneration under law was unholy. It was rotten fruit. You could say it was poison fruit. It brought you nothing but shame. And in the end, it brings you eternal death. But if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're set free from sin. Notice the present tense here. You're set free from sin, and you're also set free to serve the living God. So the fruit that is produced after regeneration under grace, what kind of fruit is that? It's holy fruit. It's very good fruit. It's perfect fruit. Perfect in Jesus. It's the fruit of living faith. And faith expressed in loving obedience to the Father, just as Jesus demonstrated all throughout his earthly ministry. It's a fruit that is to holiness, he says, which brings us no shame before God. And it ends in everlasting life. So it's a new kind of fruit. Now, I just want you to consider this for a moment. Fruit. What kind of fruit am I displaying before others? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. What kind of fruit Paul contrasts the fruit that comes from the Spirit that dwells within us versus the fruit that comes from the flesh. Notice in 16 he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So again, he's speaking about the same things we're looking at here in Romans 6. Whether it's grace or law, whether it's flesh or spirit. And then he says in 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, or they're obvious, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. That just says, you know, if I've missed one here, and the like will cover it. Everything that's like that, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's that unholy fruit. And that's what Paul is addressing there. You cannot give yourselves to that anymore. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, walk in the Spirit of God dwells within you. Don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Don't be someone who displays dissension in the church or heresies, speaks of that in the church, or is envious or hates others. Or maybe you go out and you get drunk and you party and the like. Or you're just filthy in your thoughts away from church. You're unclean in your thoughts. He says, don't do that. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You know where you start to practice that? you start to practice that here, you drill it here. You begin talking around your potluck table. You begin to talk about it in between services. You begin to enliven the discussion with things that pertain to love, joy, peace, patience, all of these qualities here. Notice what else he says there in verse 24. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He's pointing back again. Look, remember, the old man is gone. You have crucified that. So don't live in that way again, because you live under the reign of grace. You live under the headship of that new potentate, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So Paul concludes there in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The gift of God in Christ Jesus, what is that? Well, that's faith. That's righteousness. That's life. Life. He gives us life. His life. It's far richer, it's far more glorious than the wages sin can pay you. What does sin pay you in Adam? Death. Why would you want to earn that wage? What we receive as a gift from God as sinners saved by grace through faith is that glorious eternal life, which for those who have been born again of God's Spirit, it's already begun. Eternal life has already begun for us. This is something that we ought to dwell on more and more. Jesus is reigning now. It's not that he's going to come back and reign then. He's reigning now, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, which means it has no termination point. It has already begun. He's seated at the right hand of the Father with all authority in heaven and on earth. And the reign has begun in you when you have been made dead to sin and alive to God. He reigns in you. So the question that it goes back to, can't we sin because we're under grace? No, 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 you can't. Don't sin no more. You're under a new king. Don't misunderstand me. When the Lord comes back and he puts down all evil, he will continue to reign. And that kingdom that has been prepared for us from the foundation of the world, we will inherit that. And he'll go on reigning. But I'm trying to make the point that it's not a reign that's going to happen in the future. The reign is now. Is Jesus reigning in you now? And can people see that? Do people see you and they say, you know, wow, Jesus is their king? And then they might look at themselves going, you know, I talk a lot, but is Jesus my king? I can only serve a new potentate if I have been freed from the old potentate. I can't serve them both. I need to be freed from sin. I can only serve my new potentate if I have a new principle of life within me. I can only practice what is right before God in a way that is pleasing to Him if I present myself to Him. And then I put into practice what He commands me to do. And I can only produce a new kind of product if the first three things are present. And if they are not, then you, in brokenness and humility, must cry out to God and say, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. And I have no hope apart from you. You see, God hears a broken and contrite spirit. In fact, a broken spirit, the psalmist says, are like the sacrifices of God. And God will not despise His own sacrifice. Is God breaking you? Do you want to be broken by God? Do you really want to have life? Are you willing to give up everything that is of the flesh in order to have the things of the Spirit of God? And I pray that is so for you. I pray that is so for our congregation and others that are gathered on this day to worship the Lord. And our greatest problem, even as Christians, is our willfulness against God. What did Jesus demonstrate to us? How yielded He was, even to suffering, and suffering such a cruel death. Are you willing to suffer for Christ, the mockery and the beating and the shaming, to inherit eternal life? That's what it cost. You give it all to the Lord. What's that line? We sing it. All to Him. What's the next part? I surrender. All to Him I freely give. Do you freely give it to the Lord? Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. We thank You, O Lord, for drawing us out of the mass of corruption that is this fallen humanity we were born into, and saving us through Your Son, what He did on the cross for sinners like us. And He didn't save us to only provide forgiveness, but He saved us to provide a new heart and mind, a new life, a new body, a new world. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that those that may be here or those who are listening to this, if they have not yet called upon the Lord, we ask, Father, that you would draw them to your Son and give them all that they need to cry out for his mercy and grace, just as you did with that thief on the cross, a thief who began mocking the Lord with his other compatriot, but at the end, he was humbled, he was broken, and he yielded himself to your Son. And you gave encouragement to your Son on the cross by changing that one to speak the words, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a transformation. What a faith statement that was. Father, we pray that you would do so with those who are under the sound of my voice, that you would change them and draw them by cords of love to Jesus, our great Savior and King. And may you supply them with all they need to live that life that is pleasing to you in faith, in grace, and in love. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.